Beloved, stand please and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Hear now the word of the living God. I will begin reading at verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting for your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful to use that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you pick up just about any commentary on the passage that I have just read to you, one of the things that you may read is how difficult this parable is to interpret. It is one, if not the hardest parable to understand that Jesus ever used. If you were to look in 5 commentaries, you would probably end up with at least 12 different interpretations. They are many. And there are some fairly good ones and some fairly wild ones as you look at this parable. I don't plan to try to solve all of the hidden mysteries of Matthew or Luke 16 tonight, but I do hope to give you some understanding and some principles by which you can look at the text for yourself and gain a greater appreciation for the parable that Jesus has used here. Now, beloved, obviously we're studying the 8th commandment and how the 8th commandment addresses wealth. Now, wealth is relative. Wealth is relative. I mean, we don't have set before us a magic number that we're all trying to obtain. Wealth is relative, and each family has its own understanding of certain levels of wealth, whether it be, spiritual things tied into the material things. Some people like material objects less, and then some like some more. But the bottom line is every family, we do address these things. It's a matter of taking the Bible and bringing it to bear in our lives and recognizing that there is no set standard for wealth. The Bible does say that all Christians are wealthy. And he was referring to Christ. The Bible's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible does say every Christian is wealthy. How so? Because we have all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And remember, what's our gold standard? The law of God. The Bible says that knowledge, wisdom, and the law of God is better than gold and silver. So that should be our primary pursuit in life. And of course, if that is our pursuit, that is true, sincere, genuine knowledge is our pursuit, it's going to lead us to Jesus. You see. Because knowledge apart from Jesus is nothing but arrogant, vain speculation. Now, let's address this parable in 30 minutes. One of the most difficult parables that Jesus ever taught in 30 minutes. How about that title? Okay? All right. Let's first of all, let me give you a rule of interpretation about parables. Number one, don't try to make the parable say too much. Don't try to force in the parable something about the rock, the grass, the blade, the sky, the sun, the cloud, the owner, the master, the gold, the fence, the dog, the cat. People try to do that and they get into big trouble. What we need to recognize about the parables is there's the central theme of every parable Jesus ever taught is the kingdom of God. That's the central theme. That's the overall broad theme is the kingdom of God. Now, in light of every parable addressing the kingdom, it addresses a certain aspect about the kingdom. Like there's parables that deal with the growth or expansion of the kingdom. Like the parable of the tares or the parable of the mustard seed. But the parable before us addresses life in the kingdom of God. That is how we should live in God's kingdom. The parable in Luke 16 is a parable that instructs you and I how to live in relationship to the wealth we have. Now, that's the point of the parable. Another thing that makes this parable so difficult to understand, I think through me, by coming from many interpreters, is that there's a misunderstanding about Jewish culture and society, particularly the laws of the Hebrews, Judaism, to be particular. That is, in order to make sense of the passage before us, we're going to have to know something about Judaism, the laws of the Hebrews, their laws of commerce. And I'm going to have to tell you, I spent probably three times more reading on this passage for Sunday night than I did on Sunday morning. Now, that's not supposed to happen. I'm supposed to spend more time on Sunday morning than I do on particular Sunday night lessons because they're shorter, more abbreviated, and try to just limit it to one point. But the thing about it is I found myself digging into the oldest books I have, getting online, reading some of the oldest books I can only find online, and trying to familiarize myself with Hebrew culture and rules of commerce. And I have learned a lot. I wish I could just spew it all out and give it all to you tonight. But here's the thing that we need to understand about Hebrew law concerning commerce. First of all, let me say this. The Hebrews never did faithfully practice the law of Moses. All right, you got to understand that. Judaism is not a religion of Moses. Now, etch that in your mind. Judaism is a religion of the rabbis. It's the rabbis' interpretation of tradition and law. And they would take the law of Moses and they would interpret it and establish traditions, and then they would take those traditions and interpret it. So as the rabbis, whatever rabbi was the most eloquent, the most knowledgeable, or the most intellectual rabbi of the day was given the opportunity to sort of add to the other rabbis. And so you can see that you'd have 1,000 or 1,500 years of just added stuff to the law of Moses. And one of the law of Moses said this: you are not allowed to charge your neighbor with interest if it was a loan that pertained to a need. It was the law of Moses forbid a person to charge interest to their neighbor when they needed the loan. You could loan them the money, but you were not allowed to tack interest on that. Well, the rabbis had a way of getting around it. And here's what they did. And, I think we have a lot of rabbis today. But here's what they would do. They would say, okay, let's just say you borrowed $100. And let's just say they had a cap on a $100 loan to being $25. Okay? 25%. What they would do is a brother's in need, he needs to borrow money, they would take that $100 and say, well, you don't want to borrow $100, you want to borrow $125. And no interest. So they would add the interest into the loan and call it the loan, and they would be able to say, I have loaned my brother money with no interest and to help him out. And of course, what is that? Stealing. It's breaking the eighth commandment. But they had a way of getting around the Hebrew law. Now they weren't breaking man's law because it was acceptable, but they were breaking God's law. And in this parable, we're going to see how the interest rates of the Hebrew culture were just phenomenal and outrageous. Phenomenal and outrageous. In fact, since oil was so perishable, there was 100% interest attached to this oil. 100% interest. You could charge up to 100% more interest on olive oil because it was so volatile to spoil. You could charge up to 20% of interest upon wheat. Okay? Obviously, the more dangerous, the more volatile the product, the more interest, because what were they securing? Their finances. Now, here's another thing you need to realize about law, and that is, as we are dealing with this shrewd manager, the manager was fully responsible for all of his actions. The master held no culpability to the steward's workings or dealings. That is, when a Hebrew hired a manager, that manager had the full, he could use the master's money, he may be charging interest on that money, and if he committed a crime, he was punished for it, not the master. The master was not culpable for anything the steward did. If he broke the law, he'd be punished for it. So that sort of helps us understand a little bit about the text. Let's sort of work through it. Now, let me go ahead and give you the outline of it. Since I'm going to be pressed for time, I want to make sure you understand where we're going. Okay? First of all, in verses 1 and 2, you're going to see the steward's charge. The steward's charge. This is where the steward is charged for his unfaithfulness. In verses 3 and 4, you're going to find the steward's introspection. The steward's introspection. This is where the steward begins to actually look at himself. Verse 5 through verse 7, you'll see the steward's repentance. The steward's repentance. Verses 8 and 9, you see the steward's commendation. The steward's commendation. And then in verse 10 through 12, you're going to see how faithfulness leads to greater responsibility. And then verses 13 through 15, Jesus goes ahead and condemns the Pharisees that are mocking him. So, now let's look at the parable in its context. In Luke, you have a series of parables. What's important about that? Well, the series of parables sort of begin in chapter 14, and as Jesus addresses the crowds he's in, he uses the various different parables to address the need of the moment. Jesus was a master teacher. He was able to take the moment. He was able to take questions. He was able to take whatever concerns that popped up at the moment, and he was able to address that. And what you see in verse four, chapter 14, verse 1, I just want to give you these little indicators, okay? Look at when you see verse 1, you see it happened. That's a transition there. It's telling us that now, there's something that's taken place that's distinct. And it happened, and you see that Jesus begins to address the crowds. There you see the Sabbath, the parable of the guest, the dinner. I mean, all of these are with his disciples and with the Pharisees. And we're not going to go through all of these, but when we get to chapter 15, I want you to see in verse 11, you're going to see the prodigal son. Now, this is important because it leads to the prodigal son, the unrighteous steward, or the shrewd steward, and the rich man and Lazarus all pertain to money. All three of these parables have as their point money. Money. Jesus is addressing some attitude towards wealth, some attitude towards money. That's going to be important to our interpretation Because we must understand that as the crowd mocked or challenged Jesus, what Jesus was doing was relating to those. That is, when he used these parables, he wasn't speaking to everybody in the crowd. He might address this crowd with one parable, this crowd with another parable, and this crowd with a completely different parable. He was able to address everybody with these parables because he knew the hearts of men, and he was able to address the need of the moment. Now let's work through so that's the context. That's the context. That's the broader context. Now let's look at the parable of the shrewd steward. You know, your Bible may say the unrighteous steward. If it does, really what it's focusing on is the steward before his conversion. Or your Bibles may say, some Bibles actually have the shrewd steward, which I think is the more accurate more accurate title, because it does, the steward changed. The steward changed. Now, let's begin looking at his charge, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. It says, now he was also saying to the disciples, that is, he was also addressing disciples along with the others that were standing there. He says, there was a rich man who had a manager. And the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Now, what was the manager's charge? He was charged with mismanagement. He wasn't charged with embezzlement. He wasn't charged with stealing anything. He was charged with mismanaging the master's wealth. In fact, the original language points to that there was more than likely frivolous spending on the part of the steward. The Greek word there can pertain to this frivolous spending as it related to his own expenses. His own expenses. And I think it'll come to play here shortly that might be a great, that's probably what was taking place here. Now, when you see the word manager, if you have the NASB, you see the word manager, the other translations may have steward, you need to understand something. The Greek word is oikonomos. Two Greek words meaning house and law. House law. A manager is one that has the house law. He's the one that manages the house with the rules. And it's from that word that we get our English word, economics. Economics. Okay? So this is the rules and the principles. Economics pertaining to the, you know, when you're talking about the economics of the family, what are the laws that govern the family? Economics of the church and so on and so forth. Now, the steward was charged with wasting his master's money. Now that's his charge. That's what he's guilty of. And it carried the penalty of what? Being fired. Now, the reason it probably wasn't a heinous, serious crime that he had committed against his master's not putting him in jail. His master didn't fire him on the spot. Remember, the master's come to him. He says, listen, show me the accounting of your accounting. You've been frivolous with my money, and I'm going to fire you. So you've got time to get the records straight. Now here's what the master, because you know again, if obviously if he was embezzling the master's money, you think he'd give him another 2 weeks to handle the master's money? No, not at all. He's just sort of mismanaging his funds there. So the master tells him he's fired and he's got some time here, obviously, to reconcile some of these accounts. Now let's look at the steward's introspection. Look at verse 3 and 4. The manager says to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do so that I am removed, that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into his home. Now I want you to notice these verses, and it's important. Notice what the manager does because of his circumstance. He's mismanaging the master's money. Now, I hope you're already seeing that, you know, we're talking about stewardship here. And remember what we talked about, the Eighth Commandment. What does the Eighth Commandment require of us? Well, first of all, it gives us sovereign property rights. But do we have explicit sovereign property rights to do whatever we want to with our property, no matter what? No, we don't. We have derivative, limited sovereignty rights, and we're only stewards of what God owns. Okay? That's sort of the application here. Now notice what the manager does. First of all, the manager asks a great question. What shall I do? He begins to look at himself. He begins to evaluate his circumstance. He begins to notice also his future. What shall I do? He's taking this job away from me. And if he takes it away from me, I have nowhere to go. He says, no, notice, because notice verse 4 at the end of it. That I am removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. He was such a shrewd manager using these Hebrew laws to create wealth that people didn't like him. People did not like this man. If the manager fired him, guess what? He was not going to have anybody to take him in. He was not going to have anybody that was going to hire him, nor was he going to have anybody to help him in his time of need because of the way he had managed the master's money. So he begins to look at himself, which is the right thing to do. He found himself in a very difficult situation. It was going to affect his future. His extravagant lifestyle had caused him to become too weak for physical labor. That is, he was probably using his master's money to live such a lifestyle that he couldn't dare pick up a shovel or a hammer. He couldn't dare trace a tract of land or, you know, walk uphill. I mean, there was no way he could physically do hard labor, so that was out of the question. He recognized that. He had become so soft in his, however old he was, that there was no way he could handle physical labor, and he was not about to beg. During the time of Jesus, begging was actually an occupation. It's like it is today, I guess. Begging was an occupation. People were professional beggars. They knew where to go, they knew where to sit, and they would beg for money. But he was not about to do that because obviously this guy had learned to live the high life, eating at the steakhouses and everything else, staying at the best hotels. You know, all of that whole scenario, he'd become too soft for that. And how could these people who watched this man eat at the finest restaurants and stay at the finest hotels now see him on the side of the road begging? That was impossible. He couldn't do that. So what does he do? Now notice, these two are in relationship to him not repenting. Now I want you to know that. That is, when he begins to think about physical labor and he's thinking about his begging, he's in mind at first, he's thinking, what am I going to do if I don't address my heart and I don't address these circumstances in a very biblical manner? Well, let's look at what he does. Look at verses 5 and 7. This is his repentance. What does he do? He says, I know what I'll do. Summon each of the master's debtors, and he begins saying to the first. Now, the whole Greek here gives the impression that he summoned all of them. He summoned all the clients. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Now, you can see the interest rate there. Okay? Now, here's the thing. You know how much 100 measures of oil is? It's a lot. You see, from my evaluation, you get various measures, but it could have been minimum of like 150 olive trees. 150 olive trees that it was at this man's disposal. That is a lot of oil. It is a lot of money. We're talking about hundreds of thousands here. Okay? We're not talking about a little minuscule amount of money. And then he says to the another one, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. You can see the percentage right there of 20. So you can see how he had used the Hebrew law to gain more wealth when he should not have done so. Now here's the thing, how much wheat does it take to make 100 measures of wheat? About 150 acres. Or 100, in between 100 and 150 acres. Again, the numbers vary, but the problem is that's a lot of land. That's a lot of wheat. Okay? Take your bill and write 80. What I want you to realize here, why is this repentance? Number one, he didn't cheat his master. His master got the money he loaned out. He got all of the money he loaned out for the oil, and he got all of the money that he loaned out for the wheat. Now, what did the other guys get? They got a fair value for what they loaned. Borrowed, I mean. They got fair value on what was borrowed. Now, what did that do? Well, obviously, if you're borrowing $200,000 and it's 100% interest, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money when you have $200,000 a week and you're paying 20% of interest on that money. That's a lot of money. Now, how did these men respond? Well, let's just finish here, because I want you to realize that this man began to change the ways he practiced business. Now, you may say, well, that's very pragmatic. Obviously, he's in a time of need. Well, how haven't you changed when you've been in a time of need? Are you more righteous than the shrewd steward? You see, that's the mistake many people make when they come to this passage. They say, what a hypocrite. The man's in need. He has no future. Now look at what he does. Now he cuts the bill. Wait a minute. But isn't that repentance? Isn't that what repentance does? And sometimes we must find ourselves in what? A very serious circumstance before we even really need to make true repentance. Okay, so you can see the picture here. His repentance was seen in returning the interest amount on the loans which he had made to his master's clients. Now, we have an example up three chapters in Luke 19. Do y'all remember Zacchaeus? What did Zacchaeus do when salvation came to his house? What did he do? He paid back all he had extorted from people. And he paid back the biblical amount. And what did Jesus tell Zacchaeus? Truly, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your home tonight. Isn't that great? So you see, there's also even an application there. He changed his ways. Now, let's look at one more point here. As his repentance involved removing the interest that was allowed by Hebrew law, but not by God's law, he demonstrated wisdom. He demonstrated wisdom. His wisdom to meet his particular need at the moment, which was what? Repentance. Repentance. Yes, he could have said, hey, I've got to do something about it now. I don't have time to repent. I don't have time to get my heart right with the law of Moses versus the law of the Hebrews. But I've got to take care of these things first. No, what we see the steward doing is he's taking care of his heart first. He repents, and it involves an action in his repentance. And in that act, now he did not know, he could not have foreseen that these men would have given him charity. As he gave the interest back to these men, the shrewd steward had no way of knowing that these men were going to accept him after he'd done that. It was faith. He's like, I'm going to do what's right, and it's in your hands. He had no way of predicting what these men would do, whether they would love him, hate him, cast him out on the side for any of that, whatever. Now let's look at the master's commendation, verses 8 and 9. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly, or wisely, or diplomatically. The word can mean diplomatic. Diplomatic. And I think that rightly actually reflects what he was able to do. For the sons of this age are more diplomatic in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a hard two verses right there. Hard two verses. There's all kinds of interpretation. Let me give you the most popular interpretation and why I reject it. The most popular interpretation is this. The master praises the steward not for his action, but for his cleverness. All right? Now, you got that. That the most popular interpretations of verse 8 and 9 is that the master doesn't applaud the unrighteous actions, but he applauds the cleverness of the steward himself. Now, I have a problem with that, because I don't think you can separate the man from the action. I just don't see the master praising the servant while the act was bad. I just think that's silly. Silly. Now, let me give you what I think the interpretation is. The word shrewd means clever, prudence, or diplomatic. I believe here what Jesus is trying to teach us is that as it relates to unrighteous mammon, that is wealth, the use of wealth, he uses this title unrighteous mammon because of its use by so many people is unrighteous. People love to gather wealth so they can use it unrighteously. And here's what the Master says. But I say to you in verse 9. Now notice what he says in relationship to the sons of light. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their money. You know what he says? They know how to use their money to get their way. And they do. The world knows how to use their wealth in order to accomplish all they want. You know, the Bible does say something about righteous bribes. Righteous bribes. What are righteous bribes versus sinful bribes? Well, you know what sinful bribes are. They're bribes that lead to somebody to do something sinful. What's a righteous bribe? Bribes that lead somebody to do something righteous. Do something that's righteous. For example, you got a guy, let me just give you a pragmatic example. Say you got a person at work. You have to have a relationship with him. You have to work with him. There has to be some diplomacy in your interaction with this person. Buy him a birthday present. Take him to lunch on his birthday. Show him kindness. Use your money in order to reach out to him and be diplomatic in a way that there is some type of diplomacy between you two so that if you ever need him, guess what? He's there. He's ready to help. Now, we're not talking about sinfulness. But we're talking about righteousness. Let me go on. Verse 9. And I say to you, the Master says, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. And that's the point I just gave you. Use your money to make friends and use your money in a way that benefits the kingdom of God. Now here's the kicker. Notice this. So that when it fails, now what's he talking about? So that when wealth fails, how shall wealth fail? When you die, you're not taking it with you. Wealth has its purpose. It's for this earth. It's not for the next. When you die, I don't care how much gazillion millions you have, you're going to be just like everybody else with nothing. You come into this world with nothing, you're going to leave this world with nothing. And he says this, so that when it fails, here's the key. They will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, here's the hard part here. Who's the they? I believe it's the ones in which were benefited by the shrewd steward's management, proper management of the master's money. When he used his money when he used the master's resources for the sake of righteousness, he helped people. He helped people. And those who he helped throughout life, the picture is glorious because it's the idea in the picture that when these men are in heaven before him, when he dies, when his wealth fails, and he enters into heaven, they welcome him into the eternal abode of God because he used the resources that God had given him to steward over in order to help those around him in need. He used his wealth for the purpose of helping others, and those men welcome, or those families or men or women welcome him into the eternal abode. Now, beloved, that's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful picture. Let me give you the illustration of it. How did the rich man use his wealth with Lazarus? Turn over to just the next, or look at verse 19. I want to give you the illustration of what the point I'm just making. Verse 19, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died. Now let me stop there. This is the illustration Jesus has given to the Pharisees to back up the application I just gave you. Because the Pharisees, what did they do when they heard this from Jesus? They laughed at him. They mocked him. They scorned him. And Jesus says, let me give you another parable. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus. See, the rich man had everything he could possibly want. Fine clothes, big house, nice cars, security system. Lazarus couldn't even get close to the house, sitting at the gate. Every time the man had to walk through his gate, he had to walk by this sore-ridden Lazarus that the dogs were sitting beside licking on his sores, begging for crumbs. Now, how did the rich man use his wealth? He didn't use it to help Lazarus. He used it on himself. What was the outcome? Let's finish. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, and I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. You see, beloved, the rich man decided not to use his unrighteous mammon to secure for himself dwellings in heaven. He used it on himself, on the here and now. Do you see the relationship? You can see the principle that Jesus is enforcing here, beloved. That is, the Master has bestowed upon us all certain responsibilities and stewardships. How are we using it? Are we using it completely and solely upon ourselves to make ourselves look the best, seem the best? Are we looking around us and looking for the possible needs that are right at our gate, just like the poor man was at Lazarus' gate? Lazarus didn't have to look around, did he? Well, let's finish the parable. Verse 10 through 12, its faithfulness leads to more responsibility. And he says, he who is faithful with a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous and in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Now, why is that? Because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful to the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You see, beloved, what is the Master trying to teach us here? God gives to those who will use it for good. And you can say, well, I look around and I stumble over at all the wicked, wealthy people I see. Beloved, that's in the hands of God. Their riches will testify against them like Lazarus' riches testified against him. What will these rich people hear on the day of judgment? The same words that the rich man heard when Abraham told him, your good has already gone. And now you receive your reward, which is eternal torment. You see, beloved, Jesus condemned the Pharisees, right? He condemned the Pharisees. He gave them the parable of the just steward, or the righteous steward, or the shrewd steward, the unrighteous steward, however many titles we have for it. And then he encapsulated the whole thought. Because remember, he started with the prodigal son. And what was he teaching us in the prodigal son? Forgiveness. That is, the prodigal son loved the world more than he loved God. And he squandered what was entrusted to him. But what did the father do? The father received him back. Placed a robe on him, gave him a ring, and accepted him back into the family. The parable of the shrewd steward teaches us what? If we find ourselves in that situation, we need to repent and make it right. And then the parable of rich man and Lazarus teaches us what? Be careful that the riches you have in this life may be the only comfort you have eternally if you don't use it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, so much here and so little time, but we do pray that you would just take these principles and apply it to us. Lord, there's so much more that could be said and probably needs to be said, but Lord, take what little we have said and use it to grow us up and to magnify the name of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.